Now we welcome all tonight and do thank you for coming, and we're very glad to see you. Now we're going to read from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we trust God will bless our time together in the ministry of His Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in or into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, or being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, and so on. Now verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, you'll know that theme is continuing in this opening section of the epistle. Now, chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The words of chapter 6 are now before us in verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? And you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, I want you to look, please, at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 10. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now, we move to chapter 11. And we have just the time to read one verse. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Chapter 15 and verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now we trust that this selected reading will be richly blessed to all our hearts by the Lord. Those who were with us yesterday afternoon will remember we introduced the theme that is before us in the death of Christ by looking at the gospel according to Mark. It was our desire to bring before the saints on that occasion yesterday afternoon how the Lord Jesus announced his death in those tremendous occasions we read in the gospel according to Mark. Now, tonight we're going to look at the theme doctrinally as presented in this epistle, and where, if we had time, it would certainly be very, very profitable, and it's almost essential to move into all the epistles. For there is one thing about the New Testament, and I like this very much on this subject, and that is this, that each epistle has its own presentation of the death of Christ. And that is something, fellow saints, you should discern and discover and consider in your soul. And even in the Gospels, of course, as we pointed out yesterday afternoon, it's the same with them as well. And then on Wednesday evening, we will be looking at John's contribution to that, not only in his gospel, but also in his epistles and in the book of Revelation. So the theme of the death of Christ is a theme that permeates the whole of the New Testament. And I do recommend this as a theme and as a subject for your earnest industry in the things of God. Now, I'm just going to take a few moments to do something that may sound a little technical, and I don't want it to appear like that. And if you feel you're going to miss some of these things, don't be afraid, because I have put these in note form, and they'll be handed to you at the close of the meeting in the will of God. So let no one go away without a sheet with these details therein. The same for yesterday's ministry. You can have a copy of the notes if you wish. Now, when we look at the death of Christ in the New Testament, we discover that the Spirit of God uses a number of very important words. And the one simple thing about these words is this, they are very short words. They would be considered small words. And not difficult to understand, and certainly not difficult to remember. But oh my, the detail they convey to me is tremendous. And it is this that has filled my heart for many, many years, as I consider the tremendous vastness, the tremendous wealth, the tremendous scope that the death of Christ offers to mind and thought and heart, not to speak of appreciation, not to speak of adoration, not to speak of worship to God and to the Savior, for all that is encased and all that is entailed in his suffering for us upon the tree. But the Spirit of God has used very simple words, and of course, in the grammatic term, they are called prepositions. Prepositions. So they're all very small words, but they have tremendous significance in our New Testament. And that's what I want to list so that you'll get an idea of what the variety of truth there is in the subject of the death of Christ in our New Testament. Now, the most common word, I use that word thoughtfully, used word in relation to the death of Christ in our New Testament is the little word S-O-R. For. Now, over 30 times in the New Testament, there is a particular word that we translate as for, and it is used in the New Testament in relation to the death of Christ. I have read some of them tonight. Christ died for our sins. Now, when we ponder that little word, and when we get its message and its meaning, we then see that the death of Christ is a mighty, matchless, marvelous provision. Provision. Now, that little word is used by the Spirit of God to convey the provision of the Savior's death. If it's used over 30 times in this connection, you have plenty of scope, can't you see that, in your New Testament. And in my notes, I'm giving you some of the verses, just a very few, that will lead you into the many that remain. Now, there is another word for, and it is used in the same spelling in our Bible, but it's a different word in the text of Holy Scripture. And it is found only two places. Spoken, of course, only once by the Lord, but recorded by Matthew and by Mark in Matthew 20:28, and in the passage we had before us yesterday afternoon in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10:45. And that word is intended to convey the substitution of his death. Now, I would want to say more on that, but it would just deprive us from Corinthians. And I trust you will think about it. If you have any question, do ask me, as I last year had to deal with this in the Lurgan Bible readings, and the material given was endorsed by our brethren there. And then there's another wonderful word that is used, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. And in Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. As in many other portions in the New Testament. And this little word is only two letters. Sometimes it is more than that. And it's the little word by or through. That's a great word. That's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. And when we see it in relation to the death of Christ, we're getting the mediation of his death. Because Christ was the mediator between God and men. And that mediation was made effectual by his death upon the cross. And so listen to these words. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. Now, if you saw, and you have a Hebrew Bible, I'm sure, and if you have it with you, open it between the two the two Testaments, and you'll find that Mr. Newbery gives you a geometrical vision of these lovely words. And when it comes to this word through, he has the little Greek word dia, which is dia or dia, and that's exactly what the word is. And of course that is the root of our word diameter. Now you know what a diameter is, I hope you do. It is a point that starts at the circumference, goes through the center, and goes right through to the circumference. It doesn't stop at three-quarter way. It doesn't stop halfway. And it doesn't miss the center. It starts to be a diameter. It must have that movement. Now, you think of this in relation to the accuracy of the Word of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, that is the word that we have for diameter. And it means right through. It's not going to stop halfway, you know. It's not going to stop three-quarter way. It's going to go right through. And there are people that are not sure, as sad, isn't it, about eternal salvation. And they're depending on what they are going to do and what they may not do. But when we look at the simplicity of the Word of God, we can see that this great work of redemption which we have in Him is through His blood. Right through. And that is most important. The instrument by which this redemption has been secured is through His blood. And then there's another word that's very, very interesting, and it's the little word unto. Now, it is found in Hebrews 9:26 and 28. It is also found in Romans 14 and 9. And it gives us the intention or the goal of His death. That's a very precious subject. And then when we come to this little word, now here's another little word, very small, two letters. I am, in. And that indicates the duration of His death. That's important too. And here is the verse where that word is used. The redeemed in Revelation 5 and verse number 9, they acclaim honor and glory to the one that has redeemed us to God in His blood. That's where the word is used. In His blood. Having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest in the blood of Jesus. Tremendous. And you understand that there'll never come a time when we're going to be apart from that, in His blood. And that gives us the duration. And then there's another little word, and it is usually translated for, but it's not the same as the other two that I've mentioned. And you'll find it three times in a well-known verse. 1 John 2 and 2. And that word is really the proclamation of His death. And it's the little word for again, but we leave that. Now, here's the seventh one. And each of these are worthy of your consideration in your Bible. The seventh one is this. The apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. He says exactly the same in Galatians 2 and 20. Crucified with Christ. And he uses the same word in Romans 6 and 6. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. You see, that's the identification of us there. With. Together. With Him. The three times that this word is used, this little word, with, is used historically, is in Matthew, and in Mark, and in John. And it's used in connection with the thieves that were crucified with him. My brethren, in this meeting tonight, you and I sitting on these seats and me standing here, you and I have a closer, you and I have a greater association with Christ than they that were crucified with him. Theirs was physical, but ours is spiritual. And we thank God for that, don't we? That you and I have been brought into the closest of association, identification with his death. I have been crucified with Christ. Now, we'll be looking at that tomorrow evening in the practical side from Galatians. Now, if you've missed any of that, I have it in the notes for you, but you can see the value of these little words. And I'm just sorry I'm not able to elaborate because the fullness of my soul in this to me is very, very encouraging, and I enjoy it, and I trust you will. Now, to Corinthians. I want you to notice, beloved, that the death of Christ is just like the Savior himself. And anything pertaining to the Savior. Now, what do you mean? Well, I'm going to give you an illustration. You remember when in 2 Kings 4, there were people and they must have been out gathering, and this man gathered things and it was discovered there was death in the pot. There was death in the pot. And you remember the man of God put in the meal. And somehow or another that rectified the deadliness of the pot, so that the rest could partake without any fear, without any disturbance. And you know, when I come to Corinthians, I see a similar situation. I see that in the first 4 chapters, there is division. Division. How is this division going to be affected? How is this division going to be treated? Well, I think it's wonderful to see that the apostle introduces the death of Christ. But he introduces the death of Christ in this aspect of the cross. And you know how many times in the opening chapters he uses the word crucified. Crucified. So here is the apostle giving this aspect of the death of Christ to counteract division. Division. Now, if we could see the death of Christ in that side and that aspect in these chapters, it would be tremendous. Because in chapter 1, they're idolizing men. In chapter 2, they're introducing a mixture. In chapter 3, they're innovating methods. And in chapter 4, they're investigating motive. Now, you know the material of those 4 chapters. And you know the difficulty, you know the trouble that is going to brew in Corinth. So the apostle is like the man of God. He puts something in that will neutralize the evil, the deadliness of what is emerging in the Corinthian assembly. And it's the cross of Christ. Why is it? Because, as he makes it clear in these tremendous verses, the cross of Christ exposed the wisdom of the world. Now, it would be wonderful just to take time in chapter 1 and 2 to mark out the word wisdom. Now, these are simple things. I know you'll do that. And you know exactly what the apostle is dealing with. Because are we not faced with the same situation the world over? I'm not clear as to what may be your biggest problem here locally, but I'm sure there are evidences of this kind of thing, because the devil is working the same the world over. And so we want an antidote. We want an answer. And the answer, my brethren, is the death of Christ. And that death presented in the language and in the message of the cross. Take the word foolishness. Take the opposite to the word wisdom, repeated so many times in this chapter. Think of the emptiness of man's brain or man's mind or man's head as seen in that place of the skull where they crucified him. And then think of this, that blessed one had an inscription placed above it. It was written in Hebrew. Well, that was the rich man, wasn't it? And then it was written in Greek. That's the wise man, the philosophical man. And then it was written in Latin. That's the imperial man. That's the mighty man. The mighty man. And my brethren, the message of the death of Christ is equivalent to the words of Jeremiah 9. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, nor the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his strength, but let him that glorieth in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me. And my brethren, I want to put that over these opening chapters for me. I want you to look at the death of Christ as being crucified on the cross, as Paul's answer to the intrusion of worldly wisdom. Whatever form it may take, whatever manner it may approach, let us just face it tonight that the answer in this epistle, in the first four chapters, is clearly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers, as you know, to the urgings of the one and the other. To the Greek it was foolishness. To the Gentile it was foolishness. To the Jew it was a stumbling block. Could you not do something better than that? They're trying to say. Could you not alter the situation? Could you not change the situation? If only you could make this message on this and this word accommodating to our demands and to our desires, what a difference it would make. Paul says, look, I was determined not to know anything among you save Christ and him crucified. For in the exposition of the cross of Christ, there is the exposure of man's mind, man's method, man's movement, and so on. So, beloved, it's a tremendous issue in this book. The fact that he suffered a violent death. For they didn't shoot him, I say reverently. They tried on occasion to stone him. But not here. That they might have hanged him by a rope. Oh, for many ways, beloved, they might have taken the blessed Savior and put him to death. Yes, surely. Ah, but the cross was the figment of man's diabolical hatred for God and for his Son. The cross expressed it like nothing else. The diabolical hatred that men had for Christ. I want you to see the cross as the figment of man's imaginative heart and hatred against the Son of God. I believe that's what Paul is presenting here, brethren. Man, he loves these Corinthians. He wants to sweep them away. He wants to embrace them in his heart and hand, away from it all, and get associated afresh with what they were once associated with in reality, the cross. The cross. Now quickly, chapter 5. The first aspect is to counteract division. But the second aspect is introduced to cleanse from defilement. The first aspect is to counteract division. But the second aspect is introduced to cleanse from defilement. It's not the philosophical world now, it's the moral world. Or I should really call it the immoral world. And it has broken down the ramparts of the assembly and college. That's sad. And here in these three chapters, we get defilement of a terrible character. To me, it's tremendous. I know it is to you. But what is the answer? I understand you will know that as far as this chapter is concerned, it's corporate purity in chapter 5. And you will know it's personal purity in chapter 6 with the 7 mentions of the Christian body. And then you will know that it is what I'm going to call domestic purity in chapter 7. And in each of these passages, in each of these chapters, the death of Christ is mentioned. Well, I want you to think of its occurrence in chapter 5 and the verse that we read in verse 7. For our Passover also hath been sacrificed, even Christ. Here is Paul's answer to the defilement in the assembly. Entering into the nature of the death of Christ as the Passover. Our Passover. Israel had a Passover. We understand the nature of Israel's Passover. What did it do? Well, it did this. It separated them from an Egyptian world. And you know how contrary that was to Egyptian standards? You might ask, why was there not an Egyptian household preserved from the sword of judgment? Well, when dear Jacob was going to meet Pharaoh, Joseph said to his father, he says, Father, when you meet Joseph, when you meet Pharaoh, he's going to ask you two questions. He's going to ask you your age, and he's going to ask you what you work at. Well, I just want to tell you, Father, that shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, if shepherds were abomination, what would the sheep be? And it was beneath these Egyptians to take a lamb. Beneath them. Wouldn't do. Yet God prescribed to take a lamb for an house. What a ministry is here. You understand the aspect of the death of Christ. And you understand that when that lamb was taken, and it was kept those days, and then it was slain, and then its blood was sprinkled, what else? It was taken in and it was roasted with fire. It wasn't to be sodden at all with water. There was nothing, brethren, listen, there was nothing to come between it and the fire. It wasn't to be boiled. If it had been boiled in a pot, the fire would have been here and it would have been inside. But no, God says it mustn't be sodden at all with water. It has to be roasted with fire. And you got the aspect, haven't you, in relation to the Savior. And then the moment came, beloved, when they took that roast lamb and it became part of them. They assimilated it. They brought it right into their being. And that gave them strength to leave Egypt. The last meal they ever had in it. Oh, let us feed on Christ, beloved. Let us get to the cross tonight. Let us get to the subject of the death of Christ. Why? How are we going to be preserved from the moral evil of an Egyptian world? Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. His precious blood has been shed. Brethren, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, ye have no life in you. Got it? Wasn't that given on Passover time in John 6? It was. So the Lord's doing the same thing. Except ye eat. That is, there must be a moment in your life when it took place. That very verse is written in the tense that means once and for all. How about the next verse? He that eateth and he that drinketh, that's a continual thing. Continual. And brethren, where is the moral answer? Or rather, where is the answer to the moral decline in our day? Within assembly fellowship. It is this. Feeding on Christ our Passover. Sacrifice for us. Bloodshed. That's one thing. Yeah. But that to be assimilated in eating the roast lamb. bringing it into my very being. Mother, why do you feed that child? You don't want that child. I know it's living in an atmosphere in which it could fall a prey to infection. But you're trying your very best, are you not, to give it that kind of food that will be enabling it to withstand the very environment. Isn't that Paul's answer to the situation here, doctrinally and practically? And then when it comes to the individual, I have mentioned in chapter 6, 7 times the Christian's body is mentioned. 7 times. What we're not to do, what we must do, what we must disown, what we must acknowledge. And the apostle sums it up in these lovely words: for you're bought with a price. Bought with a price. See that body of yours, young man? See that body of yours, young woman? It has been bought with a price. Oh, thank God for sins forgiven. Yes. Thank God for a soul redeemed. Thank God for our sins cleansed. But listen, that body of yours has been bought. Who does it belong to? You bought something from the shop. Can the shop owner say it's mine? No. You paid a price, it's yours. Belongs to him. What am I doing with it? Corporate purity, chapter 5, that's the assembly. Personal purity, chapter 6, and then domestic purity. What a subject. Isn't this, brethren, one of the real bases of the problems surrounding the world of testimony tonight? Married men, married women, somewhere or another, along the line, have closed their eye to the reality. They're bought with a price. What's the answer? The death of Christ. Now quickly, chapter 8. So chapter 1 defies the violence of his death, the cross, the virtue of his death, Passover and bought. I want you to think of the voice of his death. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, please, and verse number 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, perisheth, for whom Christ died. I want you to go to chapter 9 and verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? I want you to go to verse 18. What is my reward then, verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that abuse not my right, my power in the gospel? Now here's a tremendous section in the epistle. Probably something that we maybe don't hear much about. Chapter 8, 9 and 10. I wouldn't have time to go into chapter 10 tonight. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, what is the underlying feature in those references, 8, 9, and 10? Let me tell you something. I feel the underlying feature is the peace offering aspect of Christ. For that's what is referred to, that they're partaker of the altar. When the offerer brought the peace offering, he received a portion. The priest that functioned received a portion. The priests received a portion. And God received a portion. What is that? That's fellowship. That's fellowship. And isn't that the big theme in these chapters? That's the big theme in these chapters. Fellowship. I know that the situation in chapter 8 is set in a heathen context. I know that, and I think I can say this, having lived in such a context for so long, I have seen this passage carried out I don't know how many times, where dear believers are in a difficulty when it comes to eating things offered to idols. I understand the application and the interpretation, but I just want to collect this from you. You're in fellowship in this assembly. How do you treat your brother? For whom Christ died. Just get it practical now. Just forget about the idol's temple and the food offered to idols and my exercising my liberty that may indeed cut right across a dear soul's position. I understand that, if you allow me to say it, and I know you do too. Let us just lift the practical thing out. The voice of his death speaks. I have partaken of that death. That brings me into the fellowship of it. And that brother is there too. For whom Christ died. In chapter 9, in chapter 8, it's fellowship that succors the weak. The apostle is dealing in chapter 9 with a fellowship that supports the worker. Obviously, they weren't supporting him. Obviously, they had ideas in their mind, and the apostle is putting his finger on them, but he knew them well. Well, if that has an application in this audience, accept it. In chapter 10, the apostle opens with a historical view, He's looking at a view of Israel out of historical order and looks at it in its moral order. Watch it. I'm referring to those verses that deal with this, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Why? Because, you know what they did. We should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, and so on. Five instances in Israel's life out of chronological order, but placed in a moral sequence. When it says, lust after evil, we should not lust after evil as they did, as they also lusted. What's he referring to? Just a moment now. What's he referring to? He's referring to Numbers 11. When the people of God rejected the manna, and you see, the apostle by the Spirit puts that right in the very first. Brother, if you started the day without reading the Word of God, you're in trouble. When I asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians, was that the first time you opened your Bible today? What I want to get at is this. Fellowship in chapter 8 succors the weak. Fellowship in chapter 9 supports the worker. And real fellowship in chapter 10 separates the wayward. Brethren, if I have touched fellowship with that bread and with that cup, how can I have fellowship at a table of Jesus or any other system? See that? Isn't it tremendous to be gripped by the effectual power of the work of Christ? What does it do? It counteracts division. What does it do? It cleanses from defilement. What does it do? It controls defection. How am I going to react to my brother for whom Christ died? How am I going to react to that dear soul laboring for God? How am I going to handle my own personal claim to fellowship through the work of Christ? I trust you have the answer. Now quickly, chapter 11. Here's the vindication of his death. You do show forth the Lord's death until he come. That's good, isn't it? We all know this passage. And here is a tremendous chapter that I believe is just centering around this reference to his death. What is it that motivates my appearance in the assembly fellowship? What is it that motivates your appearance? And the apostle is dealing with that in the first 16 verses. If you like, a pattern. My conformity to the mind of God. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. You know, we faced this many years ago because people said that we must follow custom. And as there was no custom for such a thing in the area of which I'm speaking, it was unnecessary. Don't you know, I thought of that. I don't know whether you've ever been faced with the argument of custom. Well, I found it in chapter 12 to be very interesting, because here's what the apostle says. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by or in the Spirit of God calleth Jesus anathema or a curse. And he says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but in the Holy Ghost. I don't know what you think of that tremendous verse, but you will understand this, won't you? That the first expression is dealing with a synagogue. And the second expression is dealing with the heathen's temple. Now, where I lived in Belfast, we lived in an area where there was a proliferation of Jews. There were at least three Jewish families in Mountview Street off the old Park Road where I lived. One directly opposite. One family. And down there at just before you came to Carlisle Circus was the synagogue. And I remember as a little fellow walking down the street yonder with my mother and the Jewish rabbi. My mother taught me respect. She says, that's a Jew, son. God's ancient. One day when my mother wasn't with me, out came Mr. Shadrach, whoever he was. Shadrach. I thought I would follow. And I followed him down and in the side street, right into the synagogue. When I went into the synagogue, the man says, son, you have no hat. What? You have no hat? And then a wee black berry and it was put at my head, and I thought, if anybody across the man across the street sees me with this black hat and goes and tells my mother I've had it. So I ran out. I ran out. I did all of it. Keep them in there. Well, you see, that was it. In the synagogue, the man couldn't go in without a covering. He had a hat on. Wouldn't let me through. It wouldn't let me another step past the door until I put a hat on. And no matter where you get a synagogue in the world before this time and beyond this time here, they do the same. We're doing that in Croft. You never see a woman in a heathen temple with a covering. Is that right? So Paul wasn't following custom, he's going right against it. He took the hat of the man and he put it on the woman. Got it? That's it here. That's what he did. He went right against the line of custom. Not Paul in himself. The Spirit of God did. And there's the answer. And you see, it's remedied by the fact that it's all related to the death of Christ. Now, you go through the chapter and you'll take time to discover that whether it's our actions, our approach, our apprehensions, and whatever, all governed by the one thing. The centrality of the Lord's death in this chapter is tremendous, because it's going to permeate chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13 and chapter 14. And I do trust, my brethren, you accept that unreservedly and thoughtfully and gladly, so that the testimony, as we know it, will be maintained, because Paul is introducing the death of Christ here to correct what I'm going to call disobedience. Disobedience. Now, you know, in chapter 15, and we finished a moment or two, you know, in chapter 15, one of the greatest chapters in our Bible, and we had the privilege of ministry from a dear brother in our youthful days, who encouraged us with all the emphasis that he only had, to work at the great chapters of our Bible. And of course, 1 Corinthians must be listed amongst them. Not that we're declining or deriding other chapters, but as you know, there are some great chapters in our Bible. We would need to know them off by heart. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, 1 Corinthians 15, and many other such great chapters. My brethren, here is one of them. And of course, the death of Christ is introduced here. What to do to challenge disbelief. To challenge disbelief. And I needn't go through this chapter because we wouldn't have time tonight. But you get this greatest of all expressions relative to the gospel. Christ died for our sins. The mighty, matchless provision of Christ. That's the word that we commence with at the first of the meeting tonight. That little word, for. As I repeated over 30 times in your New Testament relative to the death of Christ. And that means a provision for all. An absolute provision. And let us never subscribe to anything that would reduce that provision. That would limit that provision. Let us understand that the bounteous grace of God in His Son made a provision for the reconciling of the world unto Himself. And if I accept that, then I can go right through this tremendous chapter and rejoice at every aspect of His death. The proof of His death. You'll have the notes later. The produce of His death. The practice as a result of His death. The purpose of His death. And at the end, the prospect. The prospect. He's coming. And because of this, we're surely going to rise from this meeting, beloved, and attend more thoroughly to this subject. Now, before we do rise, one more verse. One more verse. Go back to chapter 1. And I want you to look at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and